You open your Bibles, if you would, this evening again to the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts. And last Wednesday evening, we began a short series of messages intended to challenge us about the matter of corporate prayer, and by that I mean God's people gathering together, whether that's in groups of a few or as a local church, but believers gathering together to pray. And, you know, we want to consider how important prayer was to the apostles, how central it was in the early church. And, you know, we talked last week about Jesus' example and teaching about that matter of prayer. And we'll look tonight as well at a little bit of the connection between God's people praying and the amazing working of God over the course of church history. And so, as I told you last week, my desire in this is that you will determine to take a step forward in your participation and confidence in prayer, not just in terms of individual praying, but praying with other believers as we gather together with the purpose of seeing God's glory manifested. And so tonight we're just going to kind of pick up a little bit where we left off last week. So I suppose if I gave this a title, it would be The Importance of Praying Together, Part 2. I don't do a lot of Part 1, Part 2, Part 3, but really we're just finishing up a message we began last week. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, I am thankful that you have given us the privilege of prayer and that your word very clearly challenges us about praying individually, personally, devotionally, and praying collectively together as your people. Father, in the busyness of life and in the weakness of our own faith, so often we think that more is accomplished by our doing than by our praying. And consequently, we don't pray as we ought. And we tend to view sometimes collective prayer of your people as just kind of an event, something that's nice to do, something that's appropriate but not all that important. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word afresh tonight to challenge us to see that indeed in your mind, in your economy, in your framework of living that you have set before us, you desire that we as your people would gather for prayer. So we just ask that you'd guide and direct in this time that we spend in your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. So I started off last week and just mentioned some realities, I guess. Let me mention those again. You know, in a healthy church, the ministry of prayer ought to be just as important as the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Just as important as whatever other ministries we would highlight as having an appropriate place amongst God's people. And the second reality is that praying together is something that God has ordained, that He has intended for His people, for the church, as a way of experiencing His presence and accessing His power, as it were, as a way of uniting ourselves together about the purposes and plans of God. But then there's that unfortunate reality that our tendency is to minimize the value of God's people meeting together to pray. So my hope is just that importance would be cultivated in our hearts. And last week I gave you five observations intended to demonstrate the importance of God's people praying together, and we talked about the first two of them at length last week, and we'll touch on the rest of them tonight. But the first one was that praying together was a priority for the apostles. Secondly, praying together was exemplified and taught by Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry. Then the third one, and this is where we'll pick up tonight, praying together was the lifeblood of the early church. Fourthly, praying together has been a precursor to revival throughout church history. And then lastly, and again kind of a conclusion, praying together should be important to us today. So let's talk about that third element, that third observation. Praying together was the lifeblood of the early church. Now again, tonight we'll spend some time in the book of Acts. We'll look at a few passages that we looked at last time, a few that we didn't. But just in this context of, let's see how that intersected with the early church and what God was doing in their midst. And I think we'll see in the book of Acts that it is clearly and repeatedly shown that God's people gathered together in unified corporate prayer, and God worked as a result of that. And so let's just look at a few examples of that. From the very beginning, the 120 gathered regularly for prayer. So let's take a look here. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 says, when they, and the context here at verse 13 is the 11 apostles, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, and then it gives their 11 names. And verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brethren. And there's a couple of expressions in this verse that we're going to see repeated a little bit later on as we go along in Book of Acts. One of them is the word continued. I'll talk about that in a little bit. The other is this expression, with one accord. And the idea is having one mind, the same mind, having one passion. And it translates a single Greek word that appears 12 times in the New Testament, all but one of them in the book of Acts. And it's not used exclusively to talk about the early church gatherings, but that is the most common way that we see this word used, this idea of being one accord. And here, the word is used expressly to describe the early church being in one accord as they united together in prayer. Heather was in here earlier this week. I think that was earlier this week. I can't remember what day that was. Tuning the piano. You know, we have pianos in our home. We get them tuned periodically. And the idea is to make everything be those proper intervals so that it all sounds unified, that the harmonies are proper, that the intervals are correct, so that there is just a real beauty that comes from that. And we all understand discord, right? When things aren't quite tuned, they may be close, but they're not quite tuned together, it just doesn't sound right. In fact, it can be kind of annoying, okay? And so we tune those pianos so that they will be in one accord, if you will. And that's kind of the imagery that this word conveys. God's people would gather together, and there was a sense of unity there as they prayed in one accord. You know, they were of like mind. They were of like heart. They were of like passions. They were burdened for the same things. They were worshiping the same God. And through prayer, everything just came more and more into alignment with the things that God wanted to accomplish in their midst and through their midst. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So in Pentecost, you know, the picture here is in chapter 1 that they were gathering together regularly, repeatedly, continually, and focusing on, in particular, times of prayer and praying together, praying in a united, in a one accord fashion. And that's how we find them. When God begins things there at the day of Pentecost, they were gathered again, as had become their habit. They're gathering together for prayer. They're there in one accord. They are continuing together in that one place, okay? Lest there be any idea, the picture isn't of someone praying in their home here, someone praying in their home here, someone praying in their home here, someone praying in their home here. Obviously, that's an appropriate thing to go on. But in particular, they were meeting together in one place, with a single-mindedness about them, with a shared heartbeat about them that manifested itself in corporate prayer. And it was against that backdrop that we're told about then the events of the day of Pentecost. A second thing I'll point out to us is the believers prayed for wisdom regarding leadership in the early church. And we looked at these passages last time, but in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, And there were about 120 disciples. They were gathering together for prayer. They decided that, you know what, the prophecy had said that Judas's role would have to be filled by another. And so they identified two men together, and they prayed, and they cast the lots, and God answered. And Matthias was selected and numbered with the 11 apostles. And then we looked at Acts chapter 6. At the beginning there of Acts chapter 6, where there was the contention between the Greeks and the Hebrews about the ministry of the early church to the widows from those different backgrounds. And the apostles said, listen, This is just more than we can keep up with. And we need to keep our priorities on the things that God has called us specially to do. So they told the church to go out and look out among them for honorable men, for godly men who can be appointed to watch over these matters. And they said, but we will give ourselves continually. That's that same word we saw a little bit earlier. You know, we're devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the people were pleased with that. And so they identified those first seven deacons, we would think of them as, those seven men. They presented them to the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So here, there's things that need to be accomplished through the early church. There's leaders that need to be identified. And prayer was very much a part of that process. And we're going to elect deacons on December 4th. You know, prayer ought to be part of that process. It's easy for it to be pro forma to us, right? We do this every year. You know, and we share names, and people stand up and give testimonies. You know, and these are good men, these are honorable men. And I hope that God will give you the liberty to say, yes, I'd like to see them serve as a deacon. But the fact is, we ought not do it just because we can do it. It ought to be a matter of we want God's mind and God's leading for those that will be in a position to be used by God in a particular leadership role in the assembling of God's people. So they prayed about those matters. That was part of how they did their business, as it were, in the early church. A third example that we have, prayer was a significant and intentional element in their ministry gatherings. Okay, Acts 2, verses 41 and 42, familiar verses. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And we talked about last week, who are the they? Well, all those people who are being saved. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly. Sometimes that word just gets translated continued. But the idea is that of they were devoted to, they were persevering, they were dedicated, they were in constant readiness, they didn't give up. This is what they gave themselves to. This is what they were dedicated to, devoted to, that we are going to gather together and we're going to be taught from the Word of God. And we are going to observe the Lord's table. And we are going to fellowship together and exhort one another and encourage one another. And we are going to pray. And those were those four elements that they specifically purposed. It was intentional. It was deliberate that they, when they came together, that was among the things that they came together to do, was to pray. And folks, we have times when we gather together to pray. It's appropriate for us to do that purposefully in an intended way. I've referenced often some of the men that gather Saturday mornings, and there are different times when some of our ladies gather together. Sometimes we'll have special meetings. Every Wednesday night we gather together with rare exceptions. Part of that is intended to pray. And it's good for us to make that part of our habit of life, because the busyness of life and the even appropriate concerns about life in this world will crowd out. Now, there are a lot of people who aren't here tonight, and if you were to ask them, they would have all kinds of good reasons, you know, why they aren't here for our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I would suggest to us, and I applaud you who are here, okay? You know, I commend you in the best way, not in a prideful way, but in the best way, that it is good for us to make it a priority to gather together with God's people for prayer. They did that in the early church. We saw that word that's, you know, continued steadfastly back in chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. We see it again right at the very end of Acts chapter 2. And they continuing daily, and there's the with one accord. So there's kind of two phrases there that appear in the early chapter, early portions of Acts, again and again, this idea of being devoted, dedicated to this, and doing so in unity, in one accord. And that obviously is more broad than just their gathering to pray, but that was very much an instrumental and key and focal point for their gatherings together. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. So, you know, you just look at the wording that Luke uses in the book of Acts. And it makes it clear that the early church was committed to meeting together. They were committed to uniting their hearts together in prayer. And we're not just talking about the leaders. Yes, the apostles said, we'll give ourselves especially continually to the prayer and the ministry of the word. But the idea here in most of these passages is those that were believers that were there, they were all coming together to pray. And in fact, in Acts 2, the picture is there were these thousands that were saved, and they were gathering together with God's people to pray and to worship and to do those different things. So gathering for prayer isn't just for a special few. It's not just for those who are experienced, for lack of a better word. It's not limited to those who know how to pray. Sometimes people, well, I'm not comfortable praying. I don't know how to pray. You know, and my answer would be, do you know how to talk? Do you know how to carry on a conversation with somebody? So let's carry on a conversation together with God. You know, and if you want to learn to pray, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, there's a desire there to be able to focus ourselves properly. But the fact of the matter is, God wants all of us to pray. It isn't just for some. And in turn, that's in terms of the collective praying of God's people too. Obviously, we would say, well, I know everybody individually we're supposed to pray. Absolutely. But God's desire for us as his people is that we would gather together and all embrace the privilege that we have of praying together. In the early church, when you got saved, you started meeting together with God's people and praying. So from the very beginning, the 120 gathered regularly for prayer. The believers prayed for wisdom regarding leadership in the early church. Prayer was a significant and intentional element in their ministry gatherings. Then a fourth example, the church prayed for boldness in the face of persecution. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. And again, we've looked at many of these passages over time before. But let me just highlight a couple of nuances of this text for us again tonight. Peter and John, of course, had been confronted by the Sanhedrin, by the leaders in Jerusalem. And they had been threatened to stop healing, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But ultimately, they were let go. And it says, being let go, they, that is Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when there's the gathered believers, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. There's that little expression again. And said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And they acknowledge the fact that there's going to be opposition when they stand up and preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So God immediately answered their prayer. But I want you just to notice again, they're united by prayer. Right? They lifted up their voice to God with one accord, verse 24 says. It was that time of prayer that was drawing them together and drawing their hearts to the things of God. And as you pray with God's people, I trust you experience that sometimes, if not all the time. You know, when someone else is praying and you are saying, amen, yes, that's true, I agree with that, it is stirring your own soul and you are being ministered to as you pray with that brother, with that sister, with those fellow believers, and look to God. And together you're drawing one another's heart towards the things of God and uniting together and rejoicing together in what God has done and being burdened together to be what God would have us to be and to see God accomplish what He desires to accomplish. And there's something supernatural about that dynamic when we pray together. And if you've experienced that, it's not something special to experience. If you pray regularly with God's people, you will experience that. And that's what God does, among many things, when His people gather together to pray. There's a pattern in the book of Acts. You know, people pray. And God gives them power, and they are proclaiming the truth and witnessing and seeking to reach people. And the persecution comes. And then they pray again, you know, that they wouldn't give up, that they wouldn't quit. And God gives power, and they keep proclaiming the gospel, and lives are being affected, and the persecution comes. And they pray again, and there's just this pattern as you see them moving through the European continent even, where God's people are going forth. and they're experiencing that opposition, and they pray, and God empowers, and God enables, and they proclaim the truth, and then there's always the pushback. But ultimately, it just keeps going forward as God's people keep praying. And one more particular observation here. The church prayed for deliverance in the face of persecution. Take a look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And this is there was a situation here where King Herod was intent on persecuting the church. And in fact, James, the brother of John, had been martyred, Scripture says, with the sword. And then Herod saw that the Jews really liked that. They were cheering for that. They were glad to see the persecution of Christians. And so he proceeded to take Peter also. Verse 4 of Acts 12 says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him." And the next couple of verses talk about how he was just held securely there. And verse 7 says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, woke him up, saying, 'Arise up quickly.' And Peter's chains fell off from his hands." And of course, we know the story continues from there, how the angel guided him out of the prison and the gates opened before them. They went out, they passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, when Peter realized this really happened, at first he thought, "I'm having a dream. I'm having a vision. Can this really be happening?" Well, Peter finally said, "It really did happen. I'm out. I'm free." He says, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and he has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews." Verse 12 says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark that is, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together praying." And we know how the story goes from there. He comes and knocks at the door, so to speak, at the gate. And young Rhoda comes out, and here they've been in there praying for Peter's release, and there's Peter, and she's amazed. She can hardly believe it. And she's so excited that when she goes in to tell the people, she forgets to let Peter in, and he's still standing out there knocking. And she goes in, and they say, "Oh, it can't be Peter. He's in prison. That's why we're here praying, right? Because he's in prison." And they come to the realization that, you know what? God had answered their prayers. But the picture there is, they're there praying. They might even be praying without the expectation that they could have had, but they're still at least gathered together and they're in one accord and they are praying. You know, in some cases we see God doing things as the people prayed. Maybe they weren't even praying specifically for the thing that's mentioned, but we get the idea that, you know what, when we gather together and pray, God will work. God probably already has worked and is working about the very matters that we are burdened about. Acts 13 begins this way. It says that now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it tells who some of them were: Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul, who of course becomes Paul. And verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted," and the point of fasting was we set aside times of eating in order to meet together and pray. "So as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.'" And so Paul and Barnabas are subsequently sent forth on their first missionary journey. But here's the picture of this church. They're serving the Lord, and they're fasting and praying. And as they do that, God raises up from their midst people who are going to take the gospel, you know, to the ends of the earth, so to speak. And folks, if we will minister to the Lord in the context that he has enabled us and put before us, and if we will be a people of prayer, God will raise up from our midst people that he's going to use in a special way to accomplish his purposes. And he will use us in amazing ways to accomplish his purposes. Acts 16, 25 says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and they sang praises to God. They're in that jail in Philippi. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake that resulted in the conversion of the jailer, the release of Paul and Silas. So again, they're there in the pattern of praying and praising God. And you know what? God, whether they were praying, would you deliver us? Would you save this jailer? I don't know. Maybe they prayed that. Maybe they didn't. We don't know. But we know that they were there praying and praising God. And God began to do some amazing things. And so folks, you know, God's hand to work is not limited by our recollection or awareness even of what all to pray for. The Bible gives us many examples of things. We have the burdens of the experiences of life that cause us to pray about certain things. But if we will be people who pray, you know, biblically, and just what the things that God brings on our heart, and we are committed to continuing steadfastly, to gathering together purposefully, to pray in one accord with united hearts for the glory of God, God's going to do both the things that we ask and other things we didn't ask. Because that's the picture we have. And that's the kind of God that we serve. Now, again, let me say, I'm not minimizing the importance of private prayer. Ananias was praying alone in Acts chapter 9 when God instructed him to go to Saul. And Peter was praying alone on a rooftop when he had his vision that led him to share the gospel with a Gentile named Cornelius. So I'm not saying that it's not important that we pray individually. I'm just saying that the book of Acts gives us many snapshots of believers praying together with the result that God answers and does amazing things to advance His kingdom. And in terms of what's recorded for us, we see God working more often in response to God's people praying together than we have recorded for us about His response to individual prayers. And again, that's not to set one above the other. It's just to say, I don't think there's any of us here would minimize that I need to pray personally. But there is just that spiritual battle that sometimes people are just reluctant and not as eager to even acknowledge, let alone do, the praying together of God's people collectively. For whatever our insecurities, whatever our issues are. And you'll find in the Scripture that those things that God puts forth very strongly are the very things that the flesh resists against. And the Bible puts forth strongly the importance of the collective prayer of His people. And so it's not surprising that human flesh so often resists against that. So that's most of what we have for tonight. Well, I'll just share one more thing. But praying together was the lifeblood of the early church, okay? And then this thought. Praying together has been a precursor to revival throughout church history. Now, there are, you know, long list of examples we could look at. And for tonight, I'm going to share one example. And maybe next time, which next week, by the way, we have our pray service on Tuesday night instead of Wednesday night. Before Thanksgiving. And then the following week, Wednesday, we'll meet together. So maybe that Wednesday we'll pick this up a little bit more. But here's one example I'll share with us for tonight. In 1857, America was riding the wave of a strong economy. And as tends to be true in times of prosperity, people showed not a whole lot of interest in the things of God. And there was a layman, so to speak, a Christian businessman who became committed to trying to stir up the people of God in the matter of prayer, named Jeremiah Lanphier. And he was concerned. And he called for people to gather in prayer. And so he tacked up notices in New York City calling for a weekly prayer meeting on Wednesdays from noon until 1 o'clock at a rented space on Fulton Street. And you could read the whole text of the flyer that he posted, but it included this statement. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. So basically what he says is this isn't some ritual church service gathering. This isn't for the spiritually called. This is just for people, you know, just to take to set aside a time from the busyness of your daily avocation, from your job and the pressures of life, and take some time at noon on Wednesdays. And he says, you know what, if you got to come in late and you got to leave early, that's okay. Even if you can only stay for 5 minutes, that's okay, but let's come and let's pray. That's the essence of this flyer that he posted up and tacked up around the city. So accordingly, at 12 noon on September 23rd, 1857, the door was opened and Lanphier took his seat to await the response to his invitation. So 5 minutes go by, no one. So he's kind of pacing the room and he's, you know, kind of battling himself and his, You know, come on, God, I think you're going to do something here. 10 minutes, still no one. 15 minutes, he's still alone. 20 minutes, no one. 25 minutes, still no one. Then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs, and the first person appeared. Then another and another until 6 people were present, and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 intercessors. Now, let me just step aside from this story a little bit and say some things, okay? You know, whenever I read this story, I am reminded, you know, do not despise the day of small things, right? If we have a prayer meeting and there's 2 people there, well, that's 2 more than none. And maybe next time there'll be 3 or 4 or 40. And the other observation I would make is, I'm not certain, we don't know how God happened to bring in those other 34, and maybe some of the original 6 weren't even there the next time. I don't know about that, but I'm going to guess that some of those other 34 came because those first 6 said, you know what, I went to this prayer meeting last Wednesday, and it stirred my heart, and we need to pray. Would you come with me next Wednesday? And somebody came with them, and somebody else, and somebody else. And folks, we need to do that. And you got to look around tonight and take note of people who sit beside you on Sunday mornings who aren't here tonight. And say to them, you know, you ought to come out for service Wednesday night. You know, catch a bite to eat. We'll gather together, you know, for the service, time of prayer. And it takes that kind of encouragement. Well, on the following Wednesday, yeah, there were 40. Then on October 10th, so just a few days later, the stock market crashed and financial panic ensued. Trouble had a tumbling effect on the hearts of many, and many of them turned to spiritual matters, and the Fulton Street prayer meetings were changed from weekly to daily. Soon businessmen were gathering daily for prayer all across New York in various locations, and their numbers continued to grow. Within 6 months, more than 10,000 men gathered to pray each day at noon. In 1858, this prayer movement leaped to every major city in America, and the Second Great Awakening swept our land. And there are estimates that 1 million Americans out of a national population of 30 million at that time were converted in a period of less than 2 years. And folks, it started with prayer. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, no, you know, whatever. You know, the emotionalism that we sometimes associate with these things. Simply an incredible movement of God's people to pray that started with 1 guy and 6 guys and 40 guys and ultimately swept the nation as God responded to the prayers of his people. Now, God doesn't tell us the degree to which he will work in terms of evident manifestation when we pray, but he does tell us to pray, and he does promise to answer. That much we are sure of. I mean, I would love to see a third great awakening or a fourth or whatever, depending on what you want to include in that. But whether God does something that astounding or not is up to him. I mean, there is an element of mystery. It's not a formula whereby we can compel God to act based on our desires. But that said, folks, our prayers matter. And I can say this with absolute certainty. If we are unwilling to pray, it'll matter. And certain things that God would have done in response to prayer will remain undone. You know, it's a dangerous thing to so emphasize the sovereignty of God that we say prayer doesn't matter, because the Bible makes it clear that prayer does matter. And I can't explain how that interaction works, but I know this. God says if we pray, he'll answer. And the example in the book of Acts and the example over the course of church history shows that there are times when God has responded in profound ways when people have gotten together to pray. You know, I'd love to see this place shaken, not only, you know, metaphorically, but physically. And that's what the book of Acts is talking about, by the way. I don't think it means it was just this metaphorical shake. I mean, the place was physically shaking as God's hand came upon them. I'd love to see God do that. You know, whether God would do that exactly or not, I don't know. But I know this, he will answer our prayers. And I know this, that if we will pray more faithfully and continue steadfastly in prayer in one accord, that God will do things that he would otherwise not do. And we may not be able to just lay it all out and say, okay, God's going to do this, but we can surely be praying. with an expectation that God does respond to the prayers of his people. And he responds in some unique way, in particular, to the prayers of God's people gathered together for corporate prayer. Of that, I'm convinced. Again, exactly what that looks like in any given situation, you know, I'm content to leave that to God. But when we don't pray, then we have no reason to expect to see God do those amazing things. When we started tonight, I referenced a fifth observation, which is really the conclusion, you know, I hope we'll come away with tonight. Praying together should be important to us today. And as I said last week, I want our church to be a praying church. And I want to be a praying pastor. And I'm not saying that no one prays. I'm not saying that you don't pray. But folks, we do need to pray more. And I need to pray more. And we need to pray more both personally and together. You know, so just from a real practical standpoint, you know, I hope that when you see opportunities to pray together with God's people, that you'll make it a priority to avail yourself of that, to be a part of it. And not just because you feel guilted by this sermon or something else, but because you've got to admit that God puts a premium on that and says this is something that is important. This is something that makes a difference, because praying together is important. So let's pray, and then we'll go to prayer tonight. Father, I'm thankful.